Well, it's been a few weeks since I've been in the pulpit. I've been here each week, and it's enjoyable for me to come occasionally and to just sit under the preaching of other good preachers. And so I've been able to sit under two messages from Pastor Nate, as you've been able to do, and a message from Pastor Tom Maiden, who's the founding pastor of our church family. And those have been good Sundays for me. What I normally do on those Sundays is I do come in for one worship service, and then on the other service, when I can, I try to get out and just see what happens outside the worship center, because I'm kind of sequestered in here from about 7 o'clock in the morning on Sundays, and it's a good place to be sequestered. I'm not complaining about that at all, but I don't get to see a lot of what takes place in the church family. So over the last 3 weeks, I've been able to stop by the children's ministry and see the ministry that they're doing and be just incredibly impressed again, not with just what Mary Veal is doing there, but with over 100 volunteers are doing back there. It's just an amazing thing. And the way that they pour into these kids and their desire to see them know Jesus and to be taught, and others who are just back there in the nursery taking care of children so that they can be well cared for, so their parents can be in here and worshiping together. And so it's just a delight to see that. And I'm just, I was honestly, I know this sounds really pastoral and really kind of Christianese, but I was really blessed to be back there and to see the amount of effort that has poured in to our kids back there. And then one Sunday to go upstairs to the Cove and be a part of our student ministry and see the same thing. These adults who are volunteering and pouring into the ministry of these middle school students who seem to be eager to hear and to grasp the Word and to grow in the Word. I mean, squirrely kids, no question about it. Some of them almost as squirrely as I was in middle school, but still, for the most part, paying attention, listening, and just seeing these folks who have a heart for caring for these young students and ministering to them. And then last week to sit in Plan and Promise and to go through Matthew 7 through 13 and to just walk through that text. I just happened to be in there when it was Nate Meese who was teaching, but we got other fine teachers as well, and to just see what's taking place in Plan and Promise. And so I just have to say, I recognize people are busy, got a lot of things going on in life. Sunday mornings can be busy for people. But if you're not going to Plan and Promise as an adult just because you don't want to go, I'm simply telling you, you're missing out on some really solid teaching. You're missing out on some really good opportunities. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you, maybe a little bit, but there's just some good things that are taking place there in that adult ministry as well. So good stuff that I was able to do over these past three Sundays that I've been here. Today, we're going to be continuing this short series that we're doing, we're calling it Countercultural. I'm going to be talking about marriage today, and the title is simply Marriage by Covenant. And the idea today is going to be keeping this basic. So friends, there's going to be a lot of things that I strongly believe about today that I am not going to address. And there are going to be some things that I'm not going to be able to cover. And there are going to be some hypothetical situations that I'm not going to talk about, and some nuances to this concept of marriage that I simply am not going to be able to address. There will be 100 questions that I will not be able to address today in these texts that we're going to look at. I recognize from the start that there are gray areas in this. I recognize that we can't all jump into everybody's marriages and be able to figure out who's right and who's wrong in the marriages that are struggling. I fully recognize those things as I get into these texts today. I know that there are real human beings dealing with some of these issues. Some of them are rejoicing in a solid, a Christ-centered marriage. Some of them are wondering what's happening to what used to be a solid, Christ-centered marriage. Some are seeing a marriage dissolve. Some are on the other end and have been divorced and are maybe remarried now and wondering about what God thinks about all those kind of things. All of those things, real human beings dealing with real emotions and a real God who really cares about us. So I understand and I recognize all of those things. Please know that I'm coming here from as a gentleman who's never been divorced, never been remarried. By God's grace, that 28 years of marriage that I'm blessed by, it doesn't mean I can't understand the struggles of marriage. Some of my own biological brothers and sisters have come to me with marriages that are dissolving, and I've had to walk through seeing a brother-in-law or a sister-in-law be removed, you know, from our family because of divorce. So I get that it's a highly, highly sensitive topic that we address today. Children, highly affected by our topic today. And so for those of you who are in marriages, then you wish that you were not in that marriage, I would say this. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are not in marriages and wish you were, then there's hope in Jesus Christ. And again, I know that sounds like, well, you're a pastor, you're supposed to say that. I'm supposed to say it because it's true. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For married and single, for male and female, there is hope in Jesus Christ. There is hope in the gospel that God sent his Son, took on flesh, this flesh like you and I have, flesh and bone, lived a life, an innocent life, a perfect life, was sacrificed on a cross on our behalf, individually and corporately, was resurrected by the supernatural power of God 3 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father. There he sits and intercedes for us now until he comes again in glory. That gospel of Jesus Christ transforms human beings, transforms marriages, makes hopeless people hopeful again. And so if you're here today and you're in a marriage and you're saying, man, I wish I was not in this marriage, then there's hope in Jesus. And if you're here today saying, I wish I could be married, and it hasn't happened yet, then there's hope in Jesus Christ. So let me say this, and this will sound like maybe a punch in the gut right out of the gate here. But I do believe that the scriptures allow for divorce in limited circumstances. I believe that to be true. I believe the scriptures allow for divorce in limited circumstances. Any of you who know me, who've come to talk to me about this, you know I take a very conservative view, both on divorce and remarriage. And not everybody shares my view, and that's okay. I could be wrong on some of these things. But I do believe that God allows for divorce in limited circumstances. And so as I start the message today, I know that some, particularly those of you who have been divorced, may start hearing a word of condemnation. Pastor Jim doesn't think that I can be saved. Pastor Jim doesn't think I should have gotten divorced. Pastor Jim doesn't think, or maybe you're here today and you say, I don't care what Pastor Jim thinks about my divorce. I don't care what Pastor Jim thinks about my remarriage. That's okay. My goal here is not to tell you what my opinion is, but to get into the texts and allow God to speak and to reveal himself to us in these texts. And so that's what I would like to do today from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. And we're going to be working through multiple texts today, and I'm going to be moving very, very quickly. So please hang in there with me. The texts, most of them will have on the screen. But we're going to start as a primary text from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. So if you're here today and you're new to your Bible, this is an easy one, or relatively easy. First book of the Bible is the book of Genesis, and we're in chapter 2, starting at verse 18. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word today. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 18, says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. There was a woman who was a member of Life Point Church. She and her husband have now moved away. I'm still in frequent contact with both of them. Married and divorced 3 times. And was married now for the 4th time to her current husband. She came in to see me when they first started coming here and wanted to know what I thought about God's forgiveness for divorce. Just feeling just the weight of the heaviness of these broken relationships that she had gone through. And so we talked about that. We talked about sin, and we talked about grace, and we talked about the reality, friends, that divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And a second divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And a third divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And we talked about the reality of who God is. And as we talked, she began to just share and express just the immense amount of pain and guilt that she had gone through, because she knew that she was responsible, at least partially responsible, for each one of those prior divorces. And then, of course, she wanted to know, what would God say about this marriage now? Is it tainted? Is it no longer holy? And so we had to talk about the reality that vows taken before God in a second and third marriage are real vows, and God really hears those vows, and the marriage is real. And God can honor that marriage. One of the things I was impressed about was that she didn't try to lighten her responsibility in that. She called sin, sin. And I think that's a very healthy thing to do. I know modern psychology would say, no, 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 steer clear of any of that guilt stuff. But the reality is we must be able to call sin, sin. Friends, listen, we do not lessen our suffering by minimizing our sin. That does not help us minimize suffering. We minimize our suffering by maximizing the truth that God has revealed to us in the Scripture. That's how we minimize our suffering. We maximize the glory of God as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. We acknowledge where we have failed. We repent where it was necessary to repent. And we maximize the glory of God. We maximize the reality of who God is as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And in doing that, there is a minimizing of our pain. There doesn't mean our pain's going to go away completely. Sometimes we just have a cross to bear in life. Jesus certainly did. But we don't minimize our suffering by minimizing our sin. That just never works. We must maximize the glory of God as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scripture. That's my goal today, that we would maximize the glory of God by seeing Him revealed in the Scriptures today on this topic. And so the first thing I want to talk about is this. God made marriage. God made it. Humans didn't come up with this institution. We didn't think about it. We didn't make it. God is the instigator and the one who made marriage. Our scripture text today says that God saw that it was not good for the man to be alone. Here's Adam. And God parades before him all these beasts of the field and birds of the heavens. And I know it raises all kinds of questions. How many species were there? I don't know. No idea. There's a lot of animals, I suspect. God brings them before Adam, and Adam names them. And then God sees that there's not a suitable mate, a helper for Adam. And you say, well, didn't God know that in advance? Of course God knew that in advance. This is part of the story as God reveals it to us. And so he sees there's not a suitable helper here for Adam. And so God desires that Adam will be in a relationship, because God hardwired us for relationships, friends. He hardwired us that way as human beings. Our God is a triune God, is He not? He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has existed throughout eternity and will exist throughout eternity in a relationship. And we are stamped with His image, you and me. We're stamped with His image, and we were hardwired for a relationship. And so God sees that it's not good for Adam to be alone. And so He creates for Adam a suitable helper so that Adam can also be in this relationship. Now, does that mean that everybody then has to be married to be able to be in a relationship? Of course not. Now, we know that, at least statistically, for the majority of people, they end up getting married. But that is not true for everybody. Some would like to be married, and that certainly hasn't happened yet. Some really have no call to be married. They've been given a gift of celibacy, and that's what they're going to do. They're going to find their contentment in that. It doesn't mean they're not going to be in relationships. It doesn't minimize the reality of how important relationships are to us in our life. Here's a picture of a couple of women that were part of my life when I was growing up in a small town in central Illinois. It's Katie and Tori Petrovich. Their last name ends with an itch, like almost everybody in my hometown, because we're all Croatians and we all have a last name that ends with an itch. And you say, why is Gregory Gregory? Because it used to be Gergerich. And now it's Gregory because we wanted to sound more like everybody else. So here are the Petroviches, and they're standing in front of the Petrovich store. Many of you don't know that there used to be a time in America when you didn't go to the big stores for groceries. You didn't go to Meijer and Kroger and Walmart. And forgive me if you work for some company I didn't mention, but those are kind of the big ones around here. And what you did was you went to a small corner store that just happened to cater to that small community. And everybody kind of met there and you picked up your groceries. This is the Petrovich grocery store. And this is Katie and Tori, never married. Sisters who lived their entire lives together. Died in the same house together. A wonderful couple. They used to walk every morning, at least every morning that I was aware of, right past my house on their way to worship every single morning, and walked right back by my house every single morning back to the Petrovich grocery store to provide groceries for our little community. I can't tell you how many hours I sat on those cement steps that still exist today and drank chocolate milk and chewed big wads of gum in my mouth, way too much gum for one boy to chew, and to then in high school go there and have them make handmade sandwiches for you right there. Great memories from not only that store, but from these ladies. They lived their lives in a community, and they lived their lives in a relationship with one another. And it was a beautiful relationship for Katie and Tori. Now look, most of us end up getting married, but not everybody gets married. God has still hardwired us to be in a relationship. God sees Adam, and he sees there's no suitable mate for him. There's nothing suitable for him psychologically. There's nothing suitable for him sociologically. And there's nothing suitable for him physically. And so God goes about the task of creating somebody for Adam. Human beings were created male and female. Notice the emphasis that's placed on this in the scripture, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, is being asked a question about divorce. And so therefore, in the context of marriage and divorce, he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" So this is this context here of marriage and divorce. And the first thing that we see is that God created us male and female so that there is a compatibility that God has hardwired into this relationship. Psychologically, sociologically, and physically, God has created us for this type of a context of relationship. So after observing, naming these animals, Adam is still left alone. And so God creates a human being specifically for that purpose. And the goal is what? The scripture tells us the goal, that they will be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so God creates male and female. And he creates them for a relationship so that they can be psychologically and sociologically and physically compatible. And then he says, now that I have established this covenant, go and fill the earth. Multiply and fill this earth. This is a good thing. And so after Eve is created out of Adam, interestingly enough, God brings her to Adam. And so I'm sure you've heard this in multiple sermons at weddings, but it's true. God gives away the first bride. He takes Eve after creating her, and he takes her and he presents her to Adam as his bride, as his helpmate, as one who has been created specifically for the purpose of this mutual bonding together. So God is the instigator of these things. It's God who spoke the marriage covenant into place. He spoke it into existence. It's interesting that in Genesis chapter 2, it's the words of Moses. Moses is writing, but Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 says it's actually God who's doing the speaking. So Moses is writing, but he's writing the words of God. And it is God who speaks this covenant into existence. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees, teachers of the law, those who were the experts in Judaism, came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Isn't that an interesting question? These teachers of the law, these who are the religious elites of the day, come to Jesus and say, "Can we just divorce our wives for any reason? Could we just kind of get rid of our wives if we want to?" He answers this, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Now look what Jesus does here. They come to him and say, "Listen, what do you think about divorce? Can we just divorce our wives for any reason?" Now understand, in that day, wives could not really submit a divorce proceeding. It was husbands who would do that. And so they say, "Can a husband get rid of their wife for any reason?" And Jesus doesn't then go into some sort of a philosophical discussion about that. What does he do? He goes back to the original covenant, doesn't he? He says, "What was it? from the very beginning. This is what it was from the very beginning. That God created them male and female. And God joined them together as one flesh. And if God is doing this, Jesus says, then who is man that they would separate what God has brought together? You see, Jesus takes a very strong stance on the concept of marriage and divorce, because it's God who spoke the marriage covenant into existence. God made marriage. And therefore, God honors marriage. He doesn't make things that he doesn't honor. When God makes something, he says, it is what? It's good, isn't it? It's good. So God made marriage, and therefore God honors marriage. And again, Jesus takes, I think, a very conservative view on the concept of marriage. So let's go on here in Matthew chapter 9. Remember, the Pharisees have come and said, can we divorce our wives for any cause? And so Jesus says, essentially, no, you can't divorce your wives for any cause. And so they say to him, this seems logical. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They say, okay, so you're saying that we can't do that. Then Moses is the giver of the law. You honor Moses, and Moses says we can divorce our wives. So which is it? Why did Moses say that? And here's Jesus' answer. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Now, friends, here's a text that we really just love to overlook. Divorce is the result of sinful human relationships, not because God just said, I'm going to create man and woman, and I'm going to create a marriage covenant, and then when it gets kind of tiring, I'm just going to say, well, just get a certificate of divorce and take off. It was never intended that way. That's not what God intended for it to be. It's a result of sinful human relationships. And therefore, in order primarily, if you at least read the text and the history behind it, primarily in order to protect women in that culture, because men, using a modern terminology, would have liked to kick their wives to the curb, so to speak, and then say, go make your own life. Here's the problem in that culture and Jesus' culture. Women couldn't go off and make their own lives. They couldn't go off and start their own businesses. They were bound up in families and marriages in that culture. And these men were just saying, well, we're done with that. Go find some other place to be made happy. And it was virtually impossible for them to do that. So Jesus says, it was because of your hardness of heart that God said, give them a certificate of divorce that demonstrates that they did not initiate this, that allows them to go out and be in another family. Because without that, they're going to be left on their own. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if that's the case, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Interesting here, right? That they would say, wow, if it's going to be like that, it's better not to get married at all, right? These are the disciples of Jesus Christ. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole discussion about eunuchs. That's a complicating issue there. But the reality is here is that in Jesus' day and age, you have the majority of Jews who are falling under two of the primary thought patterns amongst the Pharisaical schools. One's called the school of Hillel, a famous Pharisee, and another is the school of Shammai, another famous Pharisee, and people are kind of falling under the two. One of them, Hillel, says, divorce your wife for any reason at all. Men, you're in charge. God made you first, you're in charge. You done with your wife? Then tell her to get lost. I mean, literally, that's essentially what he says. You've heard, I'm sure some of you, the whole thing about within Judaism, there was this idea that if your wife burned the toast, you could divorce her. That's Hillel. That's a Pharisee who said, if she burns your food, you have every cause to divorce her and send her out. Now, the other camp is Shammai, and Shammai says, no, it's not like that. You can divorce your wife or your spouse for one reason and one reason only, sexual immorality. That's the only way you can divorce them. Anything other than that leads to adultery and sin. So, which camp does Jesus put himself in? He puts himself in the camp of Shammai, doesn't he? Although he also goes beyond Shammai. He also goes beyond Shammai. Because the disciples, they say, wow, if you're going to take that type of a view, Jesus, well, then it's better for us not to get married at all. And notice Jesus doesn't say, no, it's not that bad. He just says, this is for some people to accept and other people won't accept it. That's just how it is. That's how it's going to be. So Jesus takes a very conservative view on marriage and divorce. The covenant of marriage was spoken into existence by God, friends, and therefore it is guarded by God. It is guarded by God himself. So here's a fairly long text from Malachi, but let's go through this text. This is in the Old Testament. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It says, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Abomination is, it's a sin on steroids, okay? For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness, the scripture says, between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by what? Covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit? Capital S there, because he's speaking of the third person of the Trinity. The Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. The man in that culture who says, I don't care about you anymore. Got what I want from you, now you're gone. God says, you have covered yourself with violence. You have sent off a woman into a world where she has very little hope. And you covered yourself with violence in God's eyes. And God says, I'm not listening. I'm not paying attention to you coming to the altar, and you're bringing these things to the altar, and you're weeping and wailing, oh God, why won't you hear me? And God says, here's why I'm not hearing you. You're faithless. You've taken your spouses and you've kicked them out. It's a covenant that I created, and I imbued that relationship with part of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. He's there in that relationship, and you are one flesh. Have I not brought you together as one flesh? You have torn that flesh. And therefore, I'm not listening. I'm not hearing you when you come to the altars and weep and wail. Because there's no repentance. There's no sorrow for this. It's just, I've moved on. I've moved on, and I don't care what happens to her. I've moved on. You say, well, again, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Well, God says essentially the same thing in the New Testament here through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. Now look, let me just stop there for a second and say this. Our culture today is saying there's no difference between men and women. There's absolutely no difference between us. And I would simply say to this, friends, open your eyes. Men are built heavier and bigger, by and large, than women. That's how it works in Homo sapiens, as God has created us. Are there exceptions? Of course there are exceptions. But this is why Peter can say they are the weaker vessel. He's not saying they're weaker spiritually. He's not saying they're weaker mentally. He's simply talking about open your eyes and look. Men are bigger, by and large. Therefore, you show honor to women as a weaker vessel when you recognize that. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. See, men, women are heirs with us of the grace of life. They weren't created as fodder for us. They were created and stamped with the image of God. Male and female, he created us. There is no difference in God's eyes between men and women. That doesn't mean he doesn't recognize physical differences. He made them. He gets it. But there is no difference in God's eyes between men and women. We're both honored as those who've been created in God's image. And God is protecting women. And he's asking men to protect them in a physical sense. Because they're heirs with us of the grace of life. So that your prayers, what? May not be hindered. What is he saying? because God's not hearing your prayers when you're doing that. And you say, no, Jim, God always hears our prayers. No, he doesn't. Your prayers can be hindered. You can come to God with weeping and wailing and saying, God, why aren't you hearing my prayers? While all along you're doing violence to women, maybe even your own wife. And that may not be physical, but it may be in other ways. And you're making plans to divorce them and go find somebody else. And you think, why is God not hearing my prayers? That's why God is not hearing your prayers. God made marriage. God protects marriage. He honors marriage. Why? Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, because God was a witness to that covenant. Friends, when you make a vow before somebody, I know in our world today we say, who cares about vows? It's just part of the ceremony. And I'm here to tell you, it is not part of the ceremony. It is the ceremony. If you want to sign a certificate with the state and say you're married, that's fine. I don't think that's sinful at all. But if the state eventually says that you have to do certain things in order for us to allow you to do marriage, I would say, well, then don't sign the state certificate. But express your vows before God. That's what makes you marriage, not a certificate. It's the vow. And God hears the vow. He's listening to the vows as you share these ideas of covenant making together. And I get that there's some wackiness in all that in marriages today. But God is hearing these vows. He's a witness to them. Number two, God made husbands and wives as one as a result of the marriage covenant. One flesh. There's a mystery here, but we have become one flesh, those of us who have been married. We've taken a vow. We've consummated the marriage, and we have become one flesh with one another. And God recognizes it as one flesh. Friends, listen, I'm here to offer this to you and say, I think it's true. I think the reason why, or at least one of the reasons why divorce hurts so bad, even for those who say, I want a divorce, and even for those who are on the other side of it would say, life is a lot better on the other side of this marriage. Divorce hurts. And here's one reason why. It's like tearing flesh. And I think even for non-believers, there's a mysterious thing that takes place in marriage. God created it. God created the conjugal union that brings a husband and wife together and makes them one flesh. And you don't just walk away from that flippantly. Some people may be able to do that. And I think some people have grown with hard enough heart, they're calloused enough that they can at least show that to the world. But God sees that. He sees the vows. He has made the one flesh union. And godly marriages also are there to display the glory of God, friends. When a marriage is built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, God is glorified in that. It shows the world God's relationship with us through Jesus Christ as the church. This is what Paul tries to explain in Ephesians chapter 5 here. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where's that text? It's Genesis chapter 2, right? It's what we just now talked about. Interesting, right? When we're talking about marriage, and someone asks Jesus a question about marriage, what does he do? He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to Genesis and says, this is how God established marriage. And when Paul's talking about marriage here in Ephesians, he goes back to Genesis 2. He goes back to that text and says, this is what God has done. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This, he says, is a mystery that is profound. And we would expect, I suppose, there for him to say, this whole one flesh union thing is difficult to wrap our minds around. This man and woman becoming one flesh, that's a mystery. It is. I don't understand it completely. But that's not what Paul's talking about, is he? What he's talking about here is Christ and the church. Friends, we don't get married and then say, this is a reflection of Christ and the church. Christ is a groom to the bride. So Christ is our heavenly groom. And our marriages are intended to reflect what he did for the church. He died for the church. That's what Paul's talking about, Ephesians 5. We don't have time to go into that. But he says, wives, submit to your husbands. And so many in our culture today say, oh, of course. You know, it's this whole submission thing. Read what husbands have to do. You got to love wives like Christ loved the church. We have to honor them. This is good. This is right. This is how God intended for it to be. It reflects the glory of God. It reflects Jesus Christ and his church. whom he is faithful to for all generations. This is what marriage is intended to do. We are to honor marriage because God honors marriages, because he has been a witness to our vows, because he has brought us together in a one flesh union, and because God has made our marriages to reflect the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ and his church. So let me close this all together this morning by just walking through a few things that I think God would call us to. Our theme here is countercultural. And marriage, as God has designed it and as God has revealed it to us in the scriptures, is absolutely countercultural today, friends. What God has called us to is countercultural. So here's some things that I think God has called us to. Again, I'm not trying to be completely exhaustive here, but I'm trying to draw this from some of the texts that we've been through this morning. Number one, we're called to live as one flesh. We're called to treat our spouse, our wife, or our husband as one flesh, as they are. In God's eyes, we are one flesh. Doesn't mean that we don't have unique qualities. Doesn't mean that when we stand before God one day, we're going to be standing there together necessarily. But God certainly sees us now as together, as one flesh. We make decisions together. We live life together. We honor God and our families together. God has called us to live as one flesh in this one flesh union. We're also called to be faithful to one another. And here I think certainly there is the understanding of sexual faithfulness, but I think also faithful in multiple other ways as well. Faithful in the way that we love and cherish one another. Faithful in the way that we honor one another publicly and privately. Faithful to one another as we raise our children and do everything we can to do that in a way that honors God. Faithful to one another as we interact with extended family. Faithful to one another when it comes to in-laws. Faithful to one another. This is the unique relationship that God has given husbands and wives outside of their relationship with Jesus Christ, which of course takes precedence over all things. But your marriage takes precedence over your children. And I know sometimes that's hard to hear because we love our children so doggone much. But your marriage takes precedence over even your relationship with your children, because odds are they're going to probably get married too. And then they're going to have a relationship that trumps that original family relationship as well. We're called to be faithful to one another. We are called to simply stay together, Jesus says. What God has brought together, let men not separate. We're just simply called to stay together. And listen, I'll inject this here. I get it when people say, I wanted to stay together, but she wouldn't or he wouldn't. Off they went, and I couldn't do anything, and I tried everything. And Pastor, what do I do? And my answer to that is just another biblical text. Live at peace with all men, all people, as much as it depends on you. Friends, there are times when someone's going to walk away, and there's not a thing you can do about it. And that's painful, and it's a part of sin. And it's not because that's what God desired and God designed marriage for, but sometimes people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ do not live like followers of Jesus Christ. And I know that's no great revelation to you. But sometimes people say, I'm a follower of Jesus, when they marry you, and then everything changes. And then they decide they want to leave. And you'll do everything you can to hold on to that relationship, and they're not interested, and they're going to walk away. And then I would say, in such an instance, what we should do is we should check ourselves and say, God, where's my responsibility in this? And where shall I repent for my own sin in this? And now, if it comes to that, I will let my spouse go. I will let them go so that there will be peace here. But friends, that is a limited circumstance. And I find far too many people who love to come to me and say, well, I don't think they're a Christian anymore. Well, isn't that convenient? Isn't it convenient? And yet they want to stay with you. That sounds pretty Christ-centered to me. So don't tell me that they're not a Christian so that you have now a reason to leave. God knows whether they're a Christian or not. Friends, don't look for ways to break marriage covenants. I think that's what God would say to us. Stay together. And the scriptures are clear on this. If they say they want to stay with you, you stay with them. You stay with them. And you say, but Pastor, there's a lot of exceptions, physical and sexual abuse. I get it. There are exceptions, and they are painful exceptions, and I don't have all the answers. And so we have to deal with those one at a time and try to figure out what in the world is going on in this fallen world. that a man would abuse a woman that he said he loved and wanted to spend the rest of his life with, and then would physically abuse her? Unbelievable. Absolutely unfathomable that a Christian would do that.
Amen.
Or to sexually abuse a child. Friends, that's an abomination to God. And it breaks marriages. And I don't have answers for all that. But God's called us to stay together when it is possible for us to do that. We're called to love one another and to respect one another. Men, to love your wives like Christ loved the church, and women, to respect your husbands. And listen, I know there's 100 exceptions to this, but I'm telling you that in my own life and in years of counseling and pastoral ministry, I can tell you that primarily what women want most from their husbands is to be loved and cherished. And what men want primarily from their wives is to be respected. That's why Paul says that in Ephesians chapter 5, because God is writing. It's not dictating, but God is there in Paul's words. We are to love one another. We are to respect one another. We are to honor one another. We're called to marital fidelity. Hebrews chapter 13, let the marriage bed be honored by all. There he is speaking specifically about sexual relationships outside of marriage. Let the marriage bed be honored by all, because God will judge the sexually and the immoral and the adulterer. Couldn't be any more plain than what the writer of Hebrews says. God will judge those in adultery. Friends, here's one reason why adultery is so bad. Because we're one flesh. And now you've taken a one flesh union, you've joined it with somebody else. You say, but that didn't mean anything. And people are doing that all the time. You can't watch a television show without people committing adultery. It's just so common. And God says, it's too common. Because there's a one flesh union here, and you've now joined yourself with someone else. And so the Apostle Paul would say to some in the church at that day and age who were going out and just joining themselves to multiple prostitutes, Paul would say, do you realize that there's a mystery taking place every time you do that? It may be a one-night stand. It may mean nothing to you, but it means something to God. There's a one-flesh union taking place there. You're starting one-flesh unions all over the place. And therefore, adultery, it just rips that apart. And so young ladies, when the boy says, come on, baby, there's nothing wrong with this. Then you remember that your God is saying, honor me with your body. Honor me with your body. Don't do that. Don't do that to your future husband or your future wife. Don't do that to somebody who's married and has a family that is joined together. Don't do that. And guys, if the girl says, man, everybody's doing this. What are you, a chicken? Are you a coward? Then say, I'm a chicken and I'm a coward. Because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. God sees these things. God sees what's taking place in these relationships. We're called to marital fidelity. We are called to produce godly offspring. And that takes place within a Christ-centered marriage. And young people are then raised up to know Jesus Christ, and they see their parents, and they see their struggles. Don't think they don't, and don't think they don't hear you arguing sometimes. They see it, and they hear it, and it's painful. But when they see you stick together, and when they see you go to God, they're encouraged by that, and they're strengthened, and godly families are a result of that, and godly offspring are raised as a result of that. We're called to guard ourselves, friends. We're called to certainly go to God and ask him for assistance in guarding us, but we are called as grown men and women to guard ourselves. This is why Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits are outside their body, but he or she who sins sexually sins against their own flesh. Do you not know that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, who is in you, who is given to you by God? You're not your own. You were purchased at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And our culture screams to you today and to me, you're your own person. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. This is your body. And I'm here to tell you, friends, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that is a flat-out lie. It is not your body. This is not mine. It was purchased at a price. You're owned by somebody. You're owned by God, and he purchased you with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're not your own. It's not your body to give away. It's God's. You're not your own. You've been purchased. Therefore, Paul says, honor God with your body. It's His. It's His body. And friends, we're called to receive this teaching if it's possible. And for some, it is not. And you may be here today, and this is not possible for you to hear. Some of you are here today, and it is possible for you to hear. And I'm not the one who determines that. God is. But I can tell you, I have multiple times sat across a desk from people, and within 2 minutes, I can tell you, this is not possible. This is going where they want it to go. End of story. They want the pastor to say, God bless you both. But there are many who come in, and their marriage is on the verge of being over. And when they're in it, God is in it. And God has brought marriages together that, honestly, I've looked at sometimes and thought, I don't know how this one happens. And God does it, because God is God. That's why. He's God. And He can do supernatural things. There's hope for us, friends, in Jesus Christ. There's hope for us in God, for your marriage, for your family. And I know for some of you say, boy, I feel really condemned right now. And I'm sorry. I really am. And so I would just say one more time, there is hope in Jesus Christ. And divorce is not an unforgivable sin. And premarital sex is not an unforgivable sin, friends. And all the things that come out of those illicit relationships are not unforgivable sins. It's not a license to go do it. But God is a gracious God, and we have to remember that. He's a good and He is a gracious God. I close with this. It's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was in prison awaiting his own execution. And a friend of his wrote to him who had just been married, and this is what Bonhoeffer says. As you gave the ring to one another and have now received it again from the hand of the pastor, so love comes from you, but marriage from above, from God. As high as God is above man, so high are the sanctity, the rights, and the promise of love. It is not your love that sustains the marriage, but from now on, the marriage that sustains your love. Friends, it is not your love that sustains your marriages. From now on, after you've made a commitment and you've taken a vow before God, it is your marriage that will sustain your love. God is in your marriage. Don't forget that. Amen?
Amen.
So God, help us, because this is not easy stuff to hear sometimes. And particularly for those who have gone through the pain of divorce, maybe once, maybe twice, maybe more than that. So God, would you speak to us and speak to our hearts and teach us. And God, if we need to be rebuked, rebuke us. And if we need to be comforted, comfort us. But God, do what only you can do by your Spirit in regards to this subject today. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.